Morning. A few years ago, Natalie and I were talking about how and when to partner with non-Christians on issues where Christians have a kingdom interest. Issues of truth, justice, mercy, creation care, the defending of the sanctity of life, and things like that. And we ended up talking about how people sometimes come to faith in Christ through such interactions with Christians, partnerships with Christians where we have a kingdom interest. There have even been some national political leaders who have had that experience. One person describes the witness of the Christians with whom he worked, saying, "Their call to fix what was broken in our world, a call rooted in faith, is what led me just a few years out of college to sign up as a community organizer for a group of churches on the south side of Chicago. And it was through that experience, working with pastors and lay people, trying to heal the wounds of hurting neighborhoods, that I came to know Jesus Christ for myself and embrace him as my Lord and Savior." Now, this same person gave a speech in which he said this with regard to his faith journey. He said, he gave his testimony, and then he said, "That's a path that has been shared by millions upon millions of Americans, evangelicals, Catholics, Protestants, Jews, and Muslims alike, some since birth and others at certain turning points in their lives." Now, whereas we may not have a problem with the first quote, at first, those of us who understand and acknowledge the exclusivity of Christ as Savior may recoil at the second quote. It seems to reduce the experience of salvation in Jesus Christ to something commonplace and deny its necessity. After all, you can potentially get that same experience at a mosque or synagogue or even a local community club, or so it would seem to imply. And that was my first reaction. But upon thinking about it, I realized that even that second quote is technically correct. It turns out that the experience of conversion and spiritual journey is not unique to Christians. People have similar experiences and faith journeys, similar conversion experiences, if you will, and faith journeys, in all manner of belief systems, religious and otherwise. What makes Christians' salvation experience and relationship with God unique is not the experience of conversion, but the one to whom we are converted. It's not the experience of our faith, but the rational object of our faith that makes us unique and makes us different. That means the challenge for us when we go to engage the world, whether it be in partnering to accomplish shared goals, or in sharing the gospel, or just in our daily interactions with people, our challenge is to know who this Jesus is in whose name we are reaching out. Because what defines us in life is not our mission in life, but the master of our lives. An introduction to the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, the one anointed to accomplish God's will for humanity's redemption, the rightful master of our lives, our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Judge. That is the subject of our message this morning as we overview the first half of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at an overview of Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 8:21 this morning. Mark 1, 1 to 8:21. Since we won't have time to read the whole of the passage during the sermon, I strongly encourage you to take the time to read the book again during the week. Hopefully you did that during this last week, as this last Sunday we went over the whole of the Gospel of Mark, 1:1 to 16:8. And now we're going to be looking at the prologue and the first sort of set of discipleship sequences. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. Three presentations of Jesus and his authority, three bread and boat discipleship sequences, and three possible responses to Jesus Christ. I guess that makes it nine things that we're looking at. Three presentations of Jesus and his authority, three bread and boat discipleship sequences, and three possible responses to Jesus Christ. As we get into the text, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son. We ask that you would keep us open this morning on the Godward side, Help us to engage our hearts and our minds with the hearing of your word. And let the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Point number one this morning. The Pharisees, his hometown, and his chosen disciples respond to Jesus' person and work. The Pharisees, his hometown, and his chosen disciples respond to Jesus' person and work. We're going to look first at the three presentations of Jesus in his authority. Now, if you were here last week, you'll recall that I mentioned the Gospel of Mark is divided into four parts. The first part is the prologue, which is just the first 15 verses, I think. The first part is the prologue, the first few verses of chapter 1. It serves as the introductory background that prepares the way of Jesus Christ. The last part is the passion narrative. That is the story of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and of his crucifixion. And between those two, we have two sets of three vignettes that portray the progress in discipleship for those whom Jesus calls to follow him. And these are the three discipleship cycles. So that's the first kind of section, which we're overviewing today, and the three passion predictions. So another way to look at these two central sections is to say that the first presents Jesus Christ in his person and work and calls for a response, while the second is a presentation of Jesus' work and its impact on the nature of what it means to be his disciple and to bear witness to him. So today we're going to be focusing again on that first main section, the presentation of Jesus' person in Mark 1 to 8. Another thing you might remember from last week, if you were here, is that the Gospel of Mark contains a lot of interesting literary features. And among them is the fact that Mark tends to arrange things in sequences of three in order to emphasize a point. You might think that that makes him a Baptist minister, but we're following his pattern rather than him following ours. For example, so Mark tends to arrange things in sequences of three, again, in order to emphasize his point. For example, Jesus prays three times in the Garden of Gethsemane and returns each time to find the disciples sleeping. Peter denies Jesus three times. Pilate asks the crowd three questions about releasing Jesus, each of which is rejected. There are 3 hours that are accounted for on the cross, and the women appear at the death, burial, and resurrection in three scenes. One of the patterns of three that occurs in the first half of Mark, the pattern that we want to look at this morning, is the fact that Jesus, as he is presented and begins teaching in his authority, gets three separate responses. The first two are rejections, and the last is a recognition. Now, the first response Jesus gets is from the Pharisees. Jesus comes on the scene, and after being baptized by John the Baptist and spending time in the wilderness tested by Satan, he begins to do the ministry, to call disciples and to teach in the region of Galilee. And it was my mistake this morning. We actually stopped one verse short of what I had intended for us to read. As Jesus begins his ministry, the text says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. And I was grateful when I saw that the next phrase actually doesn't start until the next verse. I was afraid it was going to say, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, and then we would just stop. Because verse 15 says, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." In any case, he begins his ministry in Galilee, and he begins to receive a response. If we look at the way Mark presents things in these opening chapters, it's almost inevitable that Jesus has a run-in with those in religious authority. One is set up to wonder, how will these people respond as Jesus begins to proclaim the kingdom? So first, he is proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. And basically, Jesus is saying that the present world order is about to be upset because God is going to establish his kingdom on earth. That is how his original hearers most likely would have understood him. And we know from having the whole New Testament that Jesus would eventually establish the new covenant spiritually with his people, and that physically the kingdom of God is not yet. But here he is essentially saying, it's not yet, but it's really close, so get ready. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what that means, that it's really close. And so repent and believe. And the people describe Jesus' teaching as one who had authority and not as the scribes in Mark 1:22. A new teaching with authority, it says in Mark 1:27. You can imagine how that makes people who are currently in power, how that makes them feel. Second, Jesus' ministry is confrontational in nature. In the space of two chapters, Mark records Jesus casting out demons on command in the synagogue, healing Peter's mother-in-law, healing or delivering from demon oppression numerous people who came to Peter's house that evening, cleansing a leper with a touch, healing a paralytic, and forgiving his sins, which, by the way, the religious leaders recognize as tantamount to claiming to be God, the ability to forgive sin. Fraternizing with tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts of society, overthrowing the traditions of the religious leaders and claiming authority over the Sabbath. All of that just in the first couple chapters. By the time we get to Mark 3, where Jesus heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath while confronting the hardness of heart of the Pharisees, it shouldn't be at all surprising that they outright reject him and try to get rid of him. It's interesting to note the contrast that Mark paints, drawing out the irony and the confrontation there between Jesus and the Pharisees in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The Pharisees are waiting to see whether Jesus would heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. They're waiting to see this because they've already had a lot of interaction with his sort of confrontational ministry. They're waiting to see this because they counted healing as work. And when he does so, they figure they've got a legitimate reason to accuse him because he's violated their traditional understanding of the Mosaic law, that he's doing work on the Sabbath. The irony is, as soon as he heals the man, the text says, the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Mark 3:6. So evidently they find healing on the Sabbath to be a violation of the law against working on the Sabbath, but plotting to kill someone on the Sabbath, that's okay. It's important to note the Pharisees recognize what Jesus is doing, that they are not confused about what he is claiming here when he forgives sins. He is claiming the authority of God to forgive sin, to correct traditions, to correct interpretations of the Mosaic law, to confront disease and demons. And they, the religious leaders, are confronted with evidence they cannot deny that Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen one to enter, to usher in the kingdom of heaven, just as he had been preaching. And in the face of this evidence, they outright reject him. Why? Because his authority threatens theirs. So the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they have rejected Jesus outright. And that rejection leads to the first withdrawal of Jesus in Mark's gospel from Galilee, as well as the commencement of his teachings in parables, his parabolic teaching. We continue to see a similar pattern of Jesus' teaching and doing ministry and authority being presented and confirmed as the Christ, now in the growing context of opposition and unbelief, which culminates with Jesus returning to his hometown of Nazareth. And here we get the second response to Jesus. So the first is that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they reject him. And here we get the second. Now the people in Nazareth, they would have heard about Jesus, his teaching and his ministry. And the text says repeatedly that the people spread Jesus' fame all over the place so that he could hardly enter a town. And ordinarily, you would expect such a person would receive a warm welcome when he returns home. You would expect people in that very religious society to be proud of their favorite son. But the opposite is, in fact, the case. The natives of Nazareth reject Jesus out of contempt, apparently born of familiarity. Now, it is important to note, just as with the Pharisees, it is not that Jesus' ministry and teaching is in question. Rather, it is that the people of Nazareth refuse to believe that Jesus could be used of God. Notice in Mark 6, 2-3, the questions that they are asking among themselves. Where does this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And they took offense at him. The questions they ask reflect their offense at Jesus. I'm not sure if these things that he's saying are profound or wise. Rather, it's where did someone like him get this wisdom? In other words, he shouldn't be credited with this wisdom. It must have come from someone or somewhere else. It's not that they're asking, oh, I'm not sure if he really healed that person or if he really delivered that person. Rather, it's how are such mighty works done by his hands? In other words, we refuse to acknowledge that this miracle is of God. It must be from somewhere else, insinuating that perhaps Satan is behind it, as the religious leaders will later say outright. Some people even see an ad hominem in the reference to Jesus being Mary's son, since it was typical in that culture to refer to a person as their father's son. And maybe people were insinuating something about the legitimacy of his birth, although that isn't necessarily the case, since the rest of the reference is to his siblings and his trade, and they aren't pejorative. The point here is that they are familiar with Jesus as a common person, and they refuse to see him as the Christ of God, even in the face of his teachings and his miracles. They recognize that the teachings are profound, that there's wisdom there, and that the miracles are supernatural, amazing. But then they question how it is that Jesus could be the source of these things. This is not a rejection of someone whose ministry is even somewhat in question, or whose miracles and healings are not immediate and permanent, or could not be verified by a doctor. The text says that they reject him because they were offended. In other words, they refused to believe him. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, they heard Jesus' teaching and saw his works that confirmed his authority, and they rejected him because his authority threatened theirs. The people of Nazareth refused to believe and were offended at Jesus because of their familiarity with him. Jesus is never recorded in Mark to have returned to Nazareth, but he continues to teach his disciples, explaining the parables to them and developing their faith in his person. And by the time we get to Mark 8, the disciples do come to a place of acknowledging him. And here we get the third response. The acknowledgement is found in Mark 8:27-30 in Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. And it serves as the hinge point in Mark's gospel. Everything prior to Mark 8:30 leads up to this confession, in a sense, as Jesus is being revealed and rejected as the Christ at every turn, until finally we get this confession of him as the Christ by his disciples. And everything after this, after Mark 8:30, leads to the cross of Calvary as Jesus reveals his ministry to his disciples and calls them to a costly discipleship. I was just thinking as I said that, the cross of Calvary. There's a difference between Calvary and cavalry, and it's a pretty critical difference. Calvary refers to the mountain where Jesus is crucified. The cavalry refers to horse-mounted soldiers. Or in the modern military, refers to mechanized and airborne soldiers, but in any case, originally they were horse-mounted soldiers. I think the 1st Cavalry Division still has horse-mounted soldiers, right, for ceremonial purposes. Anyway, the cross of Calvary. You may have noticed that in our outline, today we are actually stopping short of verse 30 in chapter 8. We'll actually be stopping at 8:21. So I just said that verse 30, or 27 to 30, the confession of Peter, that's the hinge point, the turning point in Mark's gospel. We're actually going to stop at 21, though. And the reason for this is because, although I would agree with most of the commentators that the confession of Peter is probably the turning point of Mark's gospel, it happens to be embedded in the middle of another of Mark's literary structures, which illustrates the disciples' blindness and the development of their faith. And I didn't want to divide up that section, so I chose to end the previous preaching segment at 8:21. But we'll talk more about why we do that when we get to that point. Okay? We'll illuminate some of the literary structure there and what is being communicated when we get to that. In the meantime, the important thing is Jesus is rejected as the Christ by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders. He's rejected as the Christ by the people of Nazareth, the people who are familiar with him. And finally, he is recognized as the Christ by his disciples at the end of Mark 8. And so this whole first half of Mark sets us up to discover what discipleship to Christ will be all about. And that is the point. We are set up to discover who is this Jesus that is calling us to discipleship, and what will that discipleship be about? We need to know who our Master is, and we need to yield to Him as our Master before we can understand the mission. Okay, we are ultimately in life, we are defined by our Master. Even our mission is defined by our Master. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed One, to accomplish God's will for humanity's redemption, the rightful Master of our lives. And believing in that Jesus and in Him alone is where we must begin. That is what makes us who we are. So point number one, the Pharisees, his hometown and his chosen disciples, respond to Jesus' person and work. Now let's look at the three bread scenes and boat scenes. There are three bread and boat discipleship sequences. Point number two, the disciples demonstrate a profound misunderstanding of Jesus' person and work. The disciples demonstrate a profound misunderstanding of Jesus' person and work. And we are sadly not immune to such misunderstandings ourselves. So we've looked at a set of three responses to the presentation of Jesus in his ministry. The Pharisees reject him, his hometown rejects him, and his disciples ultimately recognize him. The next set of three in the first eight chapters of Mark that I want us to look at today are the so-called bread scenes and boat scenes. These are scenes with Jesus and his disciples. There are three bread scenes and there are three boat scenes that we're going to look at this morning. The first two boat scenes are found in Mark 4:35 to 41 and Mark 6:45 to 52. The first scene is the familiar story of Jesus calming the storm. Most of us know this story. Jesus and his disciples go to cross the Sea of Galilee, but before they reach the other side, a storm comes up, and this storm is so bad that the disciples think they're going to drown. Meanwhile, Jesus is asleep on a pillow. So the disciples wake Jesus up, saying, "Teacher, do you not care?" Chapter 4, verse 38, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, in the English translation, that sounds very respectful and calm. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" But put yourself in the disciples' shoes. The text says that the water is breaking over the boat so that the boat was filling with water. You kind of wonder, how is Jesus still asleep, right? Like, and some of these guys among the disciples, they were experienced fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee. They were kind of like the flight attendants on the plane. They've kind of been through it all, right? The plane might be shaking. Your seat might feel like it's about to rattle apart. Overhead bins might be flying open. But as long as the flight attendants appear calm, you're probably going to be okay. When they start running up and down, then it's time to worry. Natalie and I were on a plane one time. We were flying, actually, this was for our honeymoon. We were flying into Hawaii, and we had the misfortune of timing our honeymoon like right at the tail end of the worst storm Hawaii had seen in like 30 years or something. So we fly in, and we're flying into the storm, right? So to avoid the storm, when we got there, we passed over Hawaii and approached from the west, but then between the mainland and Hawaii, all the flights land in Honolulu, and if you want to go to another island, you have to take an inter-island flight. So when we did that, we were flying directly into the storm. And so on that inter-island flight, I'm sitting in the back of the plane, and the other sad thing about this story is that for some reason, we managed to not be seated next to each other, like she was two rows up. Anyway, so I'm sitting at the back of the plane, and this plane is like, it's dark. The lights are flickering. Everything is rattling and shaking. And we come in to land, and it is not at all a smooth descent. It was like a roller coaster. You hit these like multiple sudden descents. And then about when you expect the wheels to hit the ground, we get pushed back into our seats, and I hear the engines whine. The plane pitches back up, and then the pilot comes on the PA, and he says, "Well, folks, we've missed the runway. We're going to have to come back and try again." The guy sitting next to me, he goes, "Don't talk to me, man. Fly the plane." But I remember the guy sitting in front of me. So we're all holding on to our seats for dear life. The guy sitting in front of me, he looks around, and there's the stewardess sitting in the chair. And he goes, "She looks calm. We're probably going to be fine." Right? So the disciples, some of these guys are experienced fishermen. They're in the boat. And they are familiar with the Sea of Galilee. And they're kind of like, the flight attendants on the plane. And here they are thinking they're going to die. You probably are going to die, okay? It's pretty bad. If these guys are thinking you're going to die, you're probably going to die unless something changes in a hurry. And so it probably wasn't, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? It's probably more like, Rabbi, we're going to die. What are you doing? And so Jesus wakes up and rebukes the wind and waves and calms the storm. And immediately the water is calm. And the disciples' response is to be terrified of Jesus and to say, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? But Jesus rebukes them and says, have you still no faith? And that still indicates that Jesus expects them by now to know who he is and to believe in him. Remember, he's been not only preaching but performing miracles and teaching about the kingdom and even explaining his teachings to them in private. And the Pharisees had enough to know that they were going to reject Jesus. They heard enough to understand that they were going to reject him. The disciples should have had enough to believe. But here we see that they still don't get it. They lack understanding and faith in who Jesus is. So this is the first boat scene. The second boat scene is also familiar. It's the passage about Jesus walking on water. And here we essentially get the same lesson that the disciples are exposed to in the first boat scene and with similar results. They are sent across the lake. They struggle to keep against the wind. Matthew and John tell us the sea was rough and they were being beaten by the waves. The description sounds very similar to the previous situation, except that Jesus is not in the boat with them. He is walking to them on the water. Now remember, though, this is the same Jesus whom they saw command the wind and the waves earlier. And when they see him, they cry out in fear because they think it's a ghost. They still don't get it. It's almost as if they didn't have the first experience at all. And so that's our two boat scenes. The first two boat scenes. We see a similar thing with the first two bread scenes. These are found in Mark 6, 30 to 44 and Mark 8, 1 to 8. And here we get the familiar feeding of the 5,000 followed by the feeding of the 4,000. In each case, there are thousands of people present in the wilderness listening to Jesus teach. And in each case, it's the men who are counted. So it's 5,000 men and 4,000 men. But there are women and children present, and they probably would have composed additional thousands of people. And they hadn't brought food, and the people are getting hungry. But Jesus doesn't want to send them away, and instead he tells his disciples to feed the people, which, you know, doesn't sound strange to those of us who are familiar with the Bible, but if you take a moment to think about it, here are 12 disciples that are being told to feed thousands of people at a moment's notice. And the first bread scene is the feeding of the 5,000, and the disciples actually tell Jesus to send the crowds away, and they complain that it would take 200 denarii, more than half a year's wages for the average laborer, to feed all these people, and Jesus tells them to see what provisions they have. And they come back with 5 loaves and 2 fish, which Jesus uses then to feed everyone with 12 baskets left over. We'll get into that story in greater detail later, but the main thrust seems to be to show the nature of Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, and to teach the disciples that when they are obeying Jesus, they can and they should depend upon him to provide for their needs. When they are obeying Jesus, they can and they should depend upon him to provide for their needs. The second bread scene is the feeding of the 4,000, and as with the first time, the disciples' response to Jesus when he expresses a desire to provide food for these people, is to be incredulous. Chapter 8, verse 4, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And so, again, Jesus asks them, what do they have? And the disciples have 7 loaves and a few small fish, and he uses these to feed the whole group. And just as with the first, just as with the boat scenes, it's as if here in the bread scenes that they learned nothing at all about the nature of Jesus from the first experience. I mean, even if they didn't recognize the similarity of the setting, you would think that partway through Jesus saying, how many loaves do you have? One of the disciples would think, oh, we've been through this before. He's probably going to feed all these people. But nope, it just apparently doesn't occur to them. So we have these first two boat scenes and they build up to the third. And then we have the first two bread scenes, and they build up to the third. And it happens that the third boat scene is the third bread scene. And it's found in Mark chapter 8, verses 13 to 21. And here again, the disciples are with Jesus in the boat, traveling across the Sea of Galilee. And as they go across, Jesus is trying to warn them against the hard-heartedness of those who have already rejected him. And he speaks about this in metaphorical terms, in terms of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And the disciples totally miss the point. Instead, they're worried about having enough bread. Jesus is concerned with unbelief in his person and in his work and his mission, and the disciples exactly demonstrate that unbelief by their preoccupation with the wrong kind of bread, which they had previously seen Jesus provide in abundance. As God provided manna for the Israelites in the wilderness, so Jesus had provided bread in the wilderness. And the disciples should have seen Jesus for the second Moses, the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the Messiah. And so Jesus reminds them of the feeding of the 5,000 and of the 4,000, and he asks them, "Do you still not understand?" Chapter 8:21. He's not asking because they fail to grasp the reality that he fed those people. He's asking because they fail to grasp the significance of him having fed those people, what it says about who he is. And the culmination of the bread and boat scenes, as with the rejection scenes previously, is found in Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. It is then that they get it, who Jesus is, that they learn the point of these signs that he has been performing, that it is to indicate that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. Now, the fact that they get it intellectually doesn't mean that they're suddenly the perfect disciples, as we will see very obviously in the latter half of Mark. But this is the point at which all of these scenes come together. It builds up to this confession of Jesus as the Christ. In fact, we see that the fact that they get it, they confess that he is the Christ, doesn't make them perfect disciples. We see that almost in the next verse, right, when he has to rebuke Peter. In any case, this is the culmination. The three bread scenes and the three boat scenes, ultimately, they lead up to the confession of Christ. So point number one, the Pharisees, his hometown, and his chosen disciples respond to Jesus' person and work. And point number two, the disciples demonstrate a profound misunderstanding of Jesus' person and work. Point number three, let's look at three possible responses to Jesus Christ. Three possible responses to Jesus Christ. Point number three, we can either reject Jesus, receive a misunderstanding of him, or relinquish our lives to him. We can either reject Jesus, receive a misunderstanding of him, or relinquish our lives to him. So we've just had a broad level overview of some of the literary features of the first half of the Gospel of Mark. It's kind of cool to see some of the structures and patterns in the text, don't you think? I think so. I'm glad some of you guys are as nerdy as I am. But guys, at the end, the question we have to ask, though, is how does this all apply to us? What is the relevance here? In this case, the driving question ultimately is exactly the one that Jesus asks his disciples in Mark 8:29. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And that is to say, who do you acknowledge Jesus Christ to be in your life? Not just verbally, but also in practice. And there are basically three ways that you could respond to Jesus Christ, more or less exemplified by the responses to Jesus that we've seen in our text today. Your first option is you can reject Jesus. Maybe you're like the Pharisees. You know that Jesus is Lord, but you feel threatened by his lordship. He threatens your sense of stability, of autonomy, of being in control, or at least of the illusion of being in control. Maybe you even call yourself a Christian and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but you are refusing to surrender some area or other of your life. Perhaps you're even refusing to surrender any of your life to Jesus Christ's will. As I said last week, God isn't interested in you politely including him in your plans. He's interested in him including you in his plans. But you have got to be willing to surrender. If you know he is Lord, but you are refusing to submit to his authority, you are in essence rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Or maybe you are like the people of Nazareth. You grew up in the church. You know the Bible stories. You know the right Sunday school answers. Maybe that has caused you to grow insensitive to the power and the majesty of Jesus and of His gospel. And maybe you feel like there's nothing special to Jesus Christ in comparison to other ways of life and other religions and other systems of belief. And that causes you to be offended by Him and His exclusive claims. I would urge you not to let familiarity make you contemptuous of Jesus Christ or of the simplicity of the gospel of God's grace. Your second option is you can receive a misunderstanding of Jesus. The disciples were with Jesus. They heard His teaching and they saw His works, but they misunderstood the point. Jesus Christ does not do miracles to provide us with food or to assuage our doubts or to entertain us. He is not a magician or a wizard. Rather, the miracles of Jesus are to prove His person and His authority. They authenticate His message and they authenticate His person. His claims to being the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord in whom is all authority. Perhaps like the disciples, you've been around Jesus for a long time. You've heard sermons and stories, and you've been to Sunday school and to Bible study, but you've been following Jesus because your friends do, or because you think going to church will make your family life better, or your grades better, or your career opportunities better. The Bible promises none of the above. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a donut shop makes you a cop. Jesus Christ is not a way to the American dream. Jesus says that you may well lose your life and your livelihood and your family and your friends for His sake and for the gospel's sake. But as we will discover in the second half of Mark, Jesus came to do God's will, and to establish God's kingdom and purpose, and to call us to that end. Your third option is you can submit to Him as Lord and God. The end of our section today is a question found in Mark 8:21. Do you not yet understand? That is, have you still not exercised faith in Jesus Christ, submitted to Him as God and Savior? And it prepares for us the hinge point of the Gospel of Mark, again found in 8:27-30, in which Peter answers that central question, who do you say that I am? And he answers it with the right answer, you are the Christ. And the question remains for you and me to answer it in our own lives. Do you not yet understand? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Are you willing to say that He is the Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the One who is anointed to accomplish the will of God for your redemption and to be your rightful master? If you're ready to say yes to Jesus, to submit to Him as God and Savior, there are four things that you need to know. There might be more, but there are at least these four things you need to know. First, you need to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, that you can be saved from an eternal punishment to an eternal life, simply by trusting in Him alone. This is the message of the Gospel of Mark encapsulated. Will you trust in Jesus Christ? Second, you need to know that submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is expressed tangibly in a number of things, but in particular in reading and obeying the Bible for what it says. Not just what we would like it to say, and not just emphasizing what makes us feel comforted and glossing over those parts that are difficult and challenging. Following Jesus is not about making you happier, healthier, and wealthier. It will, however, be about making you and making the community holier. Third, you need to know that faith in Jesus Christ entails recognizing Jesus Christ as not just a person whom we revere as a good teacher, a prophet, or a savior from sin, but also as someone whom we literally worship as God and whose will we submit. To whose will we submit our own. And that means you will be called upon to give up your preferences, your presuppositions, your plans, and your pride. You will be called to give them up to Jesus. The fourth thing that you need to know is that it's worth it. That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in victory over sin and death as proof that His sacrifice satisfies the wrath of God for our sin and as a forerunner of what will happen to us who believe. Paul writes in Romans, "For we have been united with Him in death. For if we have been united with Him in death, in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And again in 1 Corinthians 15:53 to 57, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This resurrection to eternal life in the kingdom of God, this is our blessed hope. This is what we look forward to. And I confess that I don't think on that reality nearly enough. But that is what we're called to. In writing to a persecuted audience in a pagan culture, Mark ends his gospel with the resurrection and the call to respond with boldness and faith and with the assurance that it is worth it. So I hope and I pray that you will acknowledge and worship Jesus Christ as Lord and God in your life today, whether for the first time or to a further extent. That is our call. Point number one, the Pharisees, his hometown, and his chosen disciples respond to Jesus' person and work. Point number two, the disciples demonstrate a profound misunderstanding of Jesus' person and work. And point number three, we can either reject Jesus, receive a misunderstanding of him, or relinquish our lives to him. The reality is we live in this world. We must engage it. If we stay within our church walls, if we refuse to be hospitable toward those with whom we differ, then we deny the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel to those in our society who most need it. For that same reason, when we engage, we must be sure to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to do so with clarity. And in order to do that, we must know who Jesus is. Not necessarily in absence of questions, but in the presence of faith. Because it is not ultimately our mission that defines who we are, but our master that defines us. It is ultimately our master who defines us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die in our place to reconcile us to you, that you might be our God and our Savior. Forgive us for refusing to surrender our authority and control to you. Forgive us for treating your Son like a genie or wizard, expecting faith in him to be accompanied by your doing our will instead of us doing yours. Forgive us for misreading your word and reading into it justifications for our disobedience. Help us as we go through this series in Mark not to settle for applications that fail to impact us. Rather, let us encounter you, the living God, and so be utterly transformed. Enable us to say with the Apostle Peter, "You are the Christ," and by that to mean that Jesus Christ is our God, the one whom we worship, to whom belongs all authority in our lives and in this world. We ask it in His name and by means of His Spirit. Amen.